If you will turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, we are in chapter 3, and the question that is being raised by the multitudes in verses 10 and 11, but we've been looking at the fact that Luke was recording what John the Baptizer was telling people as they came out into the wilderness, both before he would baptize them and then after he baptized them, and we've been making somewhat of a diligent study of all of those issues, and for the last, three or four weeks we've been talking about snakes and things like that, because he called them all a brood of vipers, and we've been zeroing in on some of the things that that implies. But we have concluded this morning, or last Sunday we actually concluded our study of the snakiness of man, that very profound but negative concept of man in his fallenness, living life by the fang, just like a snake, both feeds itself by the poison it's able to inject in its victim as it bites it and kills it so that it can survive, as well as defending itself from the threat of danger to itself by curling up and using its fangs as a threat to keep itself alive. And we've noticed that there's an enormously clear parallel between man and his determination to survive at anybody else's cost but his. We call that life by the fang. And so we've kind of wrapped that up. This morning we're actually going to turn our attention in verses 10 and 11 to a consideration, or at least we're going to begin to consider the fundamental characteristic that John introduces to his audience in verses 10 and 11 concerning the kingdom of God itself. I am of the opinion that Luke was inspired of the Spirit of God. That's what the Bible says. But inspiration by the Spirit did not mean that he just put his hand in gear and let whatever came out happen. I believe that according to chapter 1, opening verses, that there is a pondering, thoughtful, planning type of process that Luke used that the Spirit of God then dominated and controlled to make sure that the words were right. And so as Luke pondered what to write about what John said to his audiences, I'm sure that he filtered through all of the things that John said over however long a period of time that he preached to try to summarize what it was that was most important. And so I'm convinced that Luke would select those root issues, the fundamental things, those issues that had for the audience the greatest potential to flower into a fruitful expression of the true nature of God, because that's what life in the kingdom is all about, is reflecting the truth about God as the creator of the kingdom. It is, after all, God's kingdom. And his plan for his kingdom is to bring into the kingdom the best and highest expression of the core of that kingdom. And that's been his plan since the beginning. So for the last 6,000 years, God has been at work to lay the foundations properly so that when the kingdom is actually established on the earth, the best of its fruitfulness can be generated. I believe that what history shows us, as well as Scripture, is that God's plan has something that we have often called three steps forward and two steps back. And we usually use that as a despairing kind of description of our lives. You know, I'm just not getting anywhere. Every time I take three steps forward, I slide two steps back. Some people are in such bad shape that they take two steps forward and slide three steps back. But even in human history as well as in the Scriptures, we see God doing that. There were times throughout his dealings with men when he would characteristically bring some kind of a phenomenal thing into being. It would be kind of like a big, explosive, wowing kind of event, and that would get things started. And then once that happened, then he would allow the opposition, Satan and his emissaries, to work away at trying to degrade what God had done. We see this continuously. Genesis, God created the garden, put man and his wife in the garden. an enormously significant beginning. And then he allowed the serpent to come in and challenge their confidence in his true character. And they dropped the ball on that. And so things begin to disintegrate. That is the adversary's methodology, is to disintegrate the plan. Well, by the time we get to Genesis 6, about 1,500 years or so from the beginning, we discover that things have disintegrated so badly that God just decides, basically, he's going to start over. This time he'll start with four couples instead of one. But basically, he just wiped out the whole world by the flood and started over with Noah and his sons and their wives. 400 and some years later, the Tower of Babel, it's disintegrated again. And God says, well, you know, if we let this keep on going, it's going to disintegrate back to the kind of state it was in 450 years ago. So he confused the languages and he made people split up based on the fact that they couldn't understand each other. And then he chose a man named Abraham. And Abraham, he developed over 175 years into a man that's called the friend of God. But the adversary got his licks in too, so that Isaac wasn't the man Abraham was, and Jacob and Esau weren't the men Isaac was, and the sons of those boys were even worse, except for perhaps Joseph. They were scoundrels. And so in about three or four generations, so God sent them off into Egypt where they would be isolated and could develop as a nation. And over their period of time there, they got into heavy, heavy bondage. So God did this phenomenal thing. He delivered them by a mighty arm and by a tremendous, miraculous power. And he set them up as a nation, gave them a covenant and all that. And then the adversary began to chew away at that. 1,500 years later, Jesus comes on the scene. It's all chewed up. Jesus comes into the very kingdom that he was instrumental in getting started 1,500 years earlier. And they murdered him. That's how badly the whole thing had been chewed up. This is just an introduction to show you that for whatever reasons, and I trust in the omniscient wisdom of God, he has always used this process of kicking things off with a big bang and then letting, and I don't mean that in the evolutionary big bang, okay? I should just wipe that out of my vocabulary. But he kicks things off with a supernatural, enormous, miraculous, powerful thing. And then he lets the adversary have a part in chewing up what he's done until it gets to a certain point. And then he starts again. Well, in Luke's record, he is actually writing about the final days of the legal period. There is going to come in these pages the record of God's rejection of that nation and all the theology that it had gotten to, because they crucified the Son of God as a consequence of the way they were thinking theologically. And so he just abandoned that program, at least temporarily, and started what we call now the church, what he called the church. And so again, we're actually into about the fifth or sixth cycle of God taking three steps forward and then letting things slide back two steps. And it is to that that John is actually addressing the issues of verses 10 and 11, because he has told these people who have come out to hear him preach that they're all the offspring of snakes. He didn't just say that to insult them, but it was insulting to them if they were wearing their ego, you know, too close to the edge of their shoulder. We call it having a chip on your shoulder. Because to be told that you're of the essential nature of a person who only looks out for himself, that's what a snake does. It lives by the fang. To be told that is offensive, especially when it's true. And John's message to the people was, this is your condition, and there's nothing, basically, you can do about that. A leopard can't change its spot, and a snake can't start acting like a dove. It just doesn't work. So the only thing that is of any help to you is if you come back to the God who created you and come to him with all of your snakiness and acknowledge to him, this is the way I am. And when you do that, that's called repentance. God wipes out all the snakiness. And he recreates the individuals called regeneration. And he turns them into the children of Abraham, which is what they were calling themselves while John was calling them the offspring of snakes. No, no, not snakes. We're the offspring of Abraham. He said, not yet, you're not. Not until you admit the reality of the problem. So there were a host of those people that he preached to who didn't believe him, especially the religiously taught, the elite. Most of the religious establishment rejected John's preaching, would not be baptized by him, would not accept his accusation that they were destroyed, that their essence was so inimical to God that they could not possibly do the will of God unless he regenerated them. Even guys like Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus, could not even fathom Jesus' statement, you have to be regenerated. You have to be born again. You'll never see or enter the kingdom if you're not. And Nicodemus didn't have the foggiest idea what he's talking about. That's how blind and how far off track they had gotten. Well, it is that's the foundation of verses 10 and 11, because those who did hear him, those who said, okay, I am a snake. I am going to bring my snakiness to God, and I'm going to ask him to regenerate me, to forgive my sins, to give me his new life. I'm going to do that. John would baptize those people. As they bought into his message of free forgiveness based on repentance, bring your snakiness to God, and he'll just regenerate you. He'll turn you into somebody that you're not. Well, those people had a question in their minds as soon as they began to experience this new life of regenerated divine life that was placed in them when they came to John and believed the message that God would forgive them if they would repent. They repented, God forgave them, new life started. They had a question. Verse 10. The multitudes were asking him, saying, okay, what do we do? And that's a natural question. You have mostly adult people. I mean, there may be some children here that understood what John was saying, but basically these are adults that John's talking to. And he has accused them of being snakes, and they have repented. And he has warned them about the necessity of bearing the right kind of fruit, and they have heard him. And so the obvious question is, okay, what does God want from me? What do I do? He has given me a new life. How do I live it? That's the question. Verse 10. What do we do? How do we live this new life that we've just been given by God? It was never in their minds, like it is in so many religious Americans' minds, that forgiveness is the end. Not at all. That was the beginning. Most people today think that putting your faith in Christ is the end of the story. These people understood better that putting your trust in the promise of God in Jesus is actually the beginning, because that's when you're born again and your new life starts from there. It's not the end of it. So the natural question is, okay, how do I live now? What am I supposed to do? And that's what we want to zero in on this morning in verses 10 and 11. Now, one of the things that I do believe is that Luke, when he chose to record the various things that he recorded that John said, he did not just choose unimportant things. He was looking for root issues so that he could get this seed planted in Theophilus' mind so that it could bear fruit down line. So when he decided that he would do what this text tells us he did, he deliberately chose the recurring themes. The text in verse 10 actually says that the multitudes kept on asking him. In other words, every time John was going to preach and the multitudes came out and they heard what he had to say about their snakiness and God's willingness to cleanse them and forgive them and give them a whole new life, when they heard that, they characteristically said, okay, now how do we live? That was characteristic. And in verse 11, it says, and he would answer and say to them. So this is constant. This is same song, next verse. Every time he would preach, the people would have the same kind of responses, and they would always want to know, okay, what do we do? And he would always tell them the same thing. That's what the text is telling us. That's why Luke chose it. It's a little odd to us when we read verse 11 that he would answer and say to them, Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise. That just doesn't sound like the maximum Christian life. But this is John's recurring theme. Why? Because I think that both John and Luke understood clearly just how fundamental that is to Christianity. So this morning what we're going to do is to look at some of these things that he has said. But I want to lead you into it, okay? This is called mind. It's prejudicing your mind. I want you to think with me. In order to do that, I've got to lead you down this trail I've been going down. At least I'm warning you. The first thing that I want you to notice is that in verses 10 through 14, there are actually three sets of interrogators. In verse 10, it's the multitudes. In verse 12, it's what the King James called the publicans. It's translated tax gatherers. I don't want anybody thinking that's Republicans. That's just publicans, or as it was, Jews who had hired themselves out to Rome to be the tax farmers to gather the money for Caesar and his empire. So they had a question, verse 12 and 13. And then in verse 14, he had some soldiers who had the same question. Okay, what do we do? What Luke is doing here is he's highlighting three sets of questions. The question of the general multitudes, the question of the specific people, the tax gatherers and the soldiers. Now, why them? Why didn't he highlight the prostitutes and the drunks? Why didn't he highlight the Sunday school teachers and the preachers? Why didn't he highlight anybody except the tax gatherers and the soldiers? Well, we're going to see more of that in the weeks to come. But for this morning, I just want you to be aware. There is a general thing called the multitudes. This was the general question. And then within the general question, under that canopy, there were two big questions. The tax gatherers asked one and the soldiers asked the others. Now, who are these tax gatherers and soldiers in relation to Luke's big thesis? Well, remember that the tax gatherers, the publicans, they were the ones who were notorious for their apostasy from the religion of Israel. You would never find a serious Jew who was serious about his religious orientation. He would never become a tax farmer for Rome. That would be like saying, as a Christian, I'm going to run a dope house down here on the corner. There's just too big of a there to even consider it. And so the religious Jew would never be a tax gatherer. Those are only apostates. There were people who had just basically said to the Jews' religion, I don't want anything to do with you. And they would go about their way, making as much money as they could because that's where their life was all wrapped up. Well, I want you to realize that the publicans, the tax gatherers, they're the subset of the umbrella. They've sold their souls to the kingdom of the fang. I'm going to use that phrase. Rome was a kingdom of the fang. It used its fangs to not only enrich itself, but to preserve itself. It was the kingdom of darkness. It was the kingdom of the fang. The publicans were the poison of the fang. They're the ones who fed the wherewithal into the kingdom so that it could use its fangs, because everything is greased by money. And the danger was, of course, that the money was being taken from people who didn't want to have anything to do with the kingdom of the fang. That's why they came to Jesus and said, is it legitimate to pay taxes to Rome? That was a real question in their thinking. Is it legitimate for us to give our money to a kingdom that is deliberately opposed to God? It was a highly loaded thing. But the point I want you to understand this morning is that these publicans were the poison of the fangs. Who were the soldiers? Well, they were the fangs. It was the soldiers who did all the biting. Without the soldiers, Rome couldn't have bitten anybody. There would have been no ability of Rome to build its power and maintain it without its soldiers. So here you have the soldier and the publican issue. But those are for next week and the week after, the Lord willing. I just wanted you to be aware that Luke is approaching this because he has some things he wants to make clear. And the first thing that he wants to make clear is what the crowds were asking. What is this umbrella? What do we do? And why did John say, well, if you have two tunics, give one of them to somebody that doesn't have one. And if you have food and you know somebody that doesn't have any food, give them some of your food. Why was that his answer? Keep in mind that my thesis is that Luke is dealing with fundamental things. In other words, it's fundamental to the kingdom of God that John is proclaiming. That people adopt a mindset that allows them to shed themselves of something that's theirs for the sake of somebody that doesn't have it. That's fundamental. In fact, in Mark's gospel, Jesus told his disciples that if they weren't willing to embrace that kind of a kingdom, they weren't even going to see it. He wasn't even going to let them in. Now, as far as I know, that's not the gospel that's preached in the epistles of the New Testament. It's not even the gospel that's preached mostly in the book of Acts. You almost never go into the book of Acts and say, find that the gospel is this. You must embrace the kind of kingdom that God represents or you won't get in at all. The gospel is always put your trust in the Son of God who died in your place for your sins and God will allow you entrance into his kingdom. But the reason why I'm saying he's dealing with root issues is this. Telling somebody that Jesus died for their sins doesn't mean anything to them if they don't care. If they don't want to go into the kingdom of God, the way in is completely unimportant to them. That's the reason why today you can tell people that Christ died for them and their eyes will just glaze over while you're talking to them. The reason? They're not interested in going where he's going to take them. They're just not interested in that. Well, that's why I say Luke's dealing with fundamental things. John was too. The question before us is, what kind of kingdom is God's kingdom? Because that's where everybody who genuinely repents is going to go. And they're not going to repent if that's not where they want to go. So what's going on here? Well, I believe that what the crowds are asking is, fundamentally, the question of the good fruit of verse 9. What is the good fruit that God is going to require of his trees in his garden or his orchard? And these are people that have already embraced the offer. In other words, I think we need to be really clear that verses 10 and 11 are being asked not by those who've rejected his message, but by those who've embraced it. That makes a lot of difference because his instruction is to the people of God. And when we take instruction that is designed for the people of God and then try to apply it to the people that are not of God, then we get into all kinds of stuff, politically and every way. So one of the things we need to be real clear on here is that the crowds, the multitudes that were asking him, what shall we do, were people who wanted to know because they had been given new life by God and they wanted to know how to live it. All newborns need instruction on how their lives are supposed to develop. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow by it. But everybody knows babies need to have healthy food and direction and guidance in order to develop into mature adults. Everybody knows that. But in spite of the knowledge, it sometimes isn't happening because we have an enormous number of adults that are just they've never grown up. They're still children, and the reason's because they never got direction for the life. Well, part of the reason is because the life they had is the life of a snake. But for newborns, people who have been brought into the kingdom of God by regeneration, they have a new life, and they need detailed help in how to live it. And one of the first things that is natural to the issue of new life is, how do I live it? And that's the question John's going to answer. And the answer is what I call core specific. He's addressing the very essence of the kingdom of God. What is the essence of the kingdom of God? Well, the essence is, it's going to be made up of people who are committed to sharing what they have with those around them. That's what's going to make it the kingdom of God. I mean, stop and think about it. If the kingdom of God is going to be just like our kingdoms, where everybody's fighting and striving and trying to take and get and accumulate and hoard and all of that kind of stuff, then the kingdom of God isn't going to be any different than what we already have. And what we have is bringing us to the very brink of one of the biggest upheavals, militarily and every other way, that this world has ever seen. All you got to do is watch the news, because the lid's going to come off. And when it does, it'll come off because the people in this world are self-centered, self-protective, and they're after their agenda. In fact, I had one of my students in class this week say, "Why can't everybody just get along?" And I said, "Because everybody's got an agenda. That's why we can't get along." Well, what is the agenda of the kingdom? Fundamentally, it's called a servant kingdom for a reason. Because the agenda of the kingdom is that your life will flow from God through you to somebody else. That's the whole idea. And that's what's caught up in this statement. "Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise." All he's saying there is, look, if you have a fellow believer in your association, and you're the group of people that you're with, and one of them is so poor that he doesn't even have a tunic, and you have more than one, you take the extra and give it to him. That is essential direction for new life. If there is somebody in your circle of fellow believers in this kingdom who have just become the children of Abraham by faith in the promises that John had preached, if one of those people is actually going hungry, you take the abundance of your food and give them some. That's fundamental to the kingdom. It's the nature of the kingdom that it's made up of creatures. Yeah, God's the king, and he's not a creature. But everybody else that's going to be in the kingdom are needy creatures. And you know, being a creature means that you're going to be needy forever. What would it take for you to not be needy? Well, it would take for you to become God, so that you are self-sustaining. Well, you're never going to be that. As a creature, you're going to be needy by definition. Okay, how has God got his kingdom set up so that the people of God have their needs met? Well, he's decided to do it this way. He makes deposits of supplies for the needs. Here, there, over there, over there. And the people who have the need, who are over here and in between that block and that, they're supposed to have those needs met by those who have the supplies given. It goes that way. So that if this person is where God has deposited more food, and this person's in a place where there's not food, that person's supposed to give that person some. And hey, in the kingdom of God, after the great white throne judgment and all that, it's still going to be that way. The Bible in Revelation 22 tells us that the kings of the earth are going to bring their bounty into the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem is the household or the dwelling place of the sanctified bureaucracy of the Messiah's kingdom. And so what are they going to do with it? Distribute it? That's going to be part of our job as the bureaucrats of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever wanted to be a bureaucrat or not, but hey, if you're a member of the church, that's what you're going to be. He's going to plug you in so that you rule and reign with him, and part of your duties will be to make sure that there's nobody in your sphere that has any lack. But it's not going to come from you. It's going to come from this person that has more and this person that doesn't have enough. Now, one of the things that I want to be absolutely sure that we understand, well, there's a couple of things. One of them, I want to be real sure that we understand this, that God could have set it up differently. God could have made his kingdom such that he personally met the need of every individual in it, so that there would never be anybody hungry but that could turn to the Lord and he'd have their food. You know, it'd be like going to the table and sitting down and there's nothing there, and you say, "Jesus, I need some food," and there's a whole banquet. It's the magic syndrome. That's the way we all operate in our Christianity. We don't want God to use His method. We want Him to just supernaturally do it all. Yeah, we get sick. What's the first thing we do? Ask God to heal us. Well, that's perfectly legitimate. You can ask Him that. But don't be surprised if the motivation, once you pray that, is to go to the doctor and get some medication. Because God has designed His kingdom so that everybody who is a part of it has a place to play in it. Just think about what the kingdom would be like if God didn't share the labor with anybody. You need something, you go to God, He gives it to you. Okay? Everybody's needs are met, right? Except one. The need to be included has been excluded. Because God doesn't use anybody else. He just does it Himself. Well, that's not going to work. In God's kingdom, He says, everybody that's going to be a part of My kingdom is going to have a fundamental commitment to being a useful instrument for the life and benefit to everybody else in the kingdom. That's going to be fundamental. That's one of the first attitude issues that I'm going to change when I regenerate them. I'm going to give them a heart to be useful to somebody else besides themselves. So that's one of the things I want you to be really, really clear on. God did not set His kingdom up so that He directly, without any agents, just meets the needs. That would have eliminated all the needs, except the spiritual dimension of His kingdom would have been destroyed because nobody would have anything to do in His kingdom. They'd have no part to play. Their life would have been diminished by that much. Who cares if all of your physical and emotional needs are met if your spiritual needs had just been kissed off? People are constantly aware that have plenty of good health and plenty of money for their livelihood, how empty their lives are. And part of the reason is because they're not plugged into the kingdom. They've never been born into the family. They've never been given the new life. And the vacuous emptiness of their spirits is a testament to them. God doesn't intend for that to go on forever. He's got a kingdom in which people are going to have their needs met by others, so that everybody will have something to contribute and everybody will have something that they need to receive. That's the nature of the kingdom of God. Now, one of the things that I want you to also be clear on, that this is not sanctified communism or sanctified socialism. We're moving in unsanctified socialism in this country, having already seen the end of communism. This is not biblical communism. You'll notice that the instruction only had to do with needs. It is not a redistribution of wealth. He is not saying if you have 10 tunics and your brother only has 2, that you need to equalize the stuff. Go give him a few more. That's not what the instruction is. He's not saying if you have an abundance of food and your friend only has food every day that he needs, that you're supposed to take of your abundance and pile it on him. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying that at all. There's no redistribution of the wealth thing here. God doesn't even believe in that. You just read that little story that he told about the guy that went out and hired people to work in his vineyard. There was no redistribution of wealth in that thing. He paid the people that worked an hour the same he paid those that worked all day. They went ballistic over it. And he said, hey, it's my money. I can do with it as I please. I did what I told you I would do for you. We're in agreement. I did not do you an injustice. Just because you don't like my generosity, that's your problem. Well, in a very real sense, God is like that. He does not insist on redistribution because there is another principle in His kingdom. And that is, if you don't work, you don't eat. He is not saying here, if you have a fellow professing believer who doesn't have a tunic because he's too stinking lazy to get a job and go earn the money to buy one, that you're supposed to give him one of yours. He does not say that. He does not say, if you have a neighbor who's a glutton and he can't even get up from the table because he's so lazy, he can't even lift a spoon to his mouth. By the way, that's a proverb. It's in the Bible. Too lazy to even lift a spoon to his mouth. That you're supposed to go in and feed him. Lift the spoon for him. It does not say that. The Bible says, if you don't work, you don't eat. So this is not contrary to that. what John is simply acknowledging is that in the issues of living in this world, as sin-filled as it is, there are going to be times when you're going to have a real need. And it doesn't have anything to do with the fact that you're dropping the ball somewhere. It just has to do with the fact that you're living in a fallen world. In fact, Paul told the Corinthians that they were supposed to share with those in Jerusalem because there might come a time when those in Jerusalem had an abundance and they had a need, and then the thing would flow the other way. But he's not talking about communism. He's not talking about socio-economic policy and all that. He's just talking about meeting needs. And he's not talking about meeting the world's needs. He's talking about meeting the believer's needs. Do you know that we've been studying in 1 Timothy, some of us have, and I was shocked when I really got into the text on how to take care of widows, because James says at the end of James chapter 1 that taking care of widows and orphans is the essence of religion as far as God's concerned. But you go over to Paul and he says, now, you know, in regard to taking care of widows, don't even think about putting them on the list for the church to support them until they're 60. And don't even think about doing it if they have been dropping the ball all along and they haven't developed these certain kind of characteristics. And don't think about it if they've got family that are supposed to do it. And he gives all these qualifications. Why? Because if you don't work, you don't eat. That's his fundamental principle. In the kingdom, it is fundamentally contrary to the kingdom to be a lazy slug. Okay? Fundamentally contrary. If my need is caused by my laziness, then you should let me be needy. You should. It's your responsibility. Now, that doesn't mean that you need to come and take what's mine so that I'll be more needy, but it's your responsibility not to step in there and rescue me because I'm just dropping the ball here. That's not what he's talking about. In verses 10 and 11, he's talking about real need by the real people of God through no fault of their own, and you stepping in there and helping, because the kingdom's going to be like that. Even after everybody's wholly sanctified, you know, after the great white throne judgment and the kingdom's all set up, even then there's going to be an uneven distribution, and God is going to make it a part of our life to make sure that nobody has need. That's going to be the kingdom forever. So we might as well get used to it now. My point is that when John was addressing these people, he wasn't telling them how to be saved. You know, giving your tunic to another person, giving food to someone, that's not the gospel. And it isn't even his gospel. His message was, you're a snake. God will forgive you if you'll repent. If you will come to him with your snakiness, he'll wipe your slate clean and he'll regenerate you and make you a new person. That's his promise. He'll do that. You trust him, he'll do it. That's the gospel. That's how you get the life. The next question is, well, how do I live it? Well, what kind of life is it? It's the life of God. What's God like? Well, he's a need meter. He sees people in their need and he moves to meet it. Does God do that for people who won't trust him? Most of the time not. Do you know why the Bible says you don't have because you don't ask, or you ask and don't get because you ask amiss? It's because God's not into rescuing rebels. He's into helping his children. So what we need to understand is that the kingdom is a reflection of the character of the God whose kingdom it is. And as the children of the kingdom, we're supposed to be a reflection of both the kingdom and the God whose kingdom it is. Which means that with the regenerating life of God put in us, we suddenly have a desire to be useful to God to meet the needs that others have. Now, there are two areas. One of them is the church, and the other is that world out there. And as a body of fellow believers, we're supposed to be concerned about the needs that we have among ourselves. And they're not all material. They're not all, it's not about clothes and food, not in America. There's not a person out here that's starving or undressed. Okay, that's not the area. But what if those of us who, and all of us are, gifted by the Spirit of God to accomplish certain things for the rest of the body, what if we just quit? What if I decide I'm not going to teach the Bible anymore? You guys can just do whatever you want. Everywhere I go, and emails and telephone letters from everywhere I hear that the people are starving for the Word of God. Why? It's not because God hasn't gifted people to teach it. It's because they've gotten siphoned off by the kingdom of the Fang, and they're not doing their job. Well, what if all of us drop the ball? Then the church turns into the world. The kingdom turns into the kingdom of darkness. That's what John was saying. When the multitude said, "How do I live out this life?" he said, "Well, start with this. The essence of the theology of the God, of the kingdom of God, is be useful. Help those that need help according to your gifts, according to your abundance. Be really careful that you don't try to plug a round peg in a square hole. In other words, don't try to do something you can't do. Nobody's helped by that. But discover how God has blessed you and make it available to Him and watch how He uses you. Because that's the essence of His kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize that when the multitudes asked John how they were to live out their life, he just gave them some very basic instruction. Meet needs. But today, 2,000 years into the process, we discover that the adversary has again corrupted the whole process. He's chewed away at the foundations, and now we think that meeting needs means far more than, or different things than what it really meant. So we need your grace. We need your wisdom. There is no way that we can function properly without your insight and direction and guidance, and so we pray for that. Because this whole business of being an American in the 21st century with more stuff than we can deal with, how do we use this, Lord, the way you want it used? This is our question. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.